Revelation chapter 3, we've missed a few weeks, and so we are picking up with lesson 7 in your syllabus. It is the church at Sardis, the town of Sardis, the city of Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And Father, I thank you, Lord, for this day, and I thank you for the people of God gathered here at Levine. Lord, you know my own weakness, my own frailty, Lord God. I have nothing. Lord, the day is long, and Lord, my words would not accomplish anything here tonight. And I pray that you would give me something from your throne, even as I teach, Lord God. Lord, that you would speak to us where we are, even though we're studying, we're learning about something in history. Lord, apply it to our own lives tonight, Lord God. Lord, as we've been talking on Sunday morning about hungering and thirsting after righteousness and about the attitudes of those Beatitudes in the Word of God, I pray, Lord, that even in the Word tonight that you would confirm that and you would speak to us and continue to build the strong foundation within our hearts and our lives, Lord. And I thank you. I can't do it, Lord, but I trust you to. And I know through expectation that you will, through faith, Lord. And I just thank you. We give all glory and honor to you, Jesus, name above all names. For it's in that precious and holy name we pray, Jesus of Nazareth, the mighty Son of God. Amen. Well, we'll look at what is in our syllabus on page 36 for a moment, and then I'll tell you a little bit of history here. We're looking at the church that Jesus said was a dead church. And as you know, as we study these churches and these letters, whatever he's saying to the church in that time and in that place, he's saying to any church in any age of history that falls into that category, that falls into the description of what we find in this passage. He also, as we've been studying it prophetically, that these churches each speak to a specific time period in history, he's also speaking to a certain age when the church overall, though God always has a remnant, the church was largely dead. And so we'll see that at the end tonight. But he's also, in every one of these letters, he's speaking it not only to the church, but to the individuals in the church, because whatever happens with the individual is what happens with the church. And so we want to listen for what the Spirit is saying to us as he speaks to the church. Amen? Amen. So the title of this one is Sardis, the Peace of Death. And what that means is a false peace. There is a deadness that can come. There's a deadness that can come into our walk with God. There's a deadness that can come into our Christian life. There's a deadness that can come into the life of a church. And it seems peaceful to the people involved. You'll understand what I mean by that by the time we finish tonight. And it is truly a warning for you and me. Because we can come to a place that's comfortable. I heard someone, the pastor this morning on TV saying, you know, my job is to comfort the afflicted, but it's also to afflict the comfortable. And that's the truth. God wants to get us out of our comfort. And sometimes when we think that we're in peace, it's a false peace and it's a place of deadness. The topic in this one is our faith faces its greatest dangers when life is too easy. You know, we just don't dwell enough upon this, I don't think, but as Americans, as American Christians, that is the huge danger for American Christians, and it sucks many Christians into its grip of deadness, of false peace. Our faith faces its greatest dangers when life is easy. When persecution comes, that's not when our faith faces great danger. Our body may face great danger, but that's not when our faith faces great danger. That is when our faith is actually strengthened and supernaturally empowered by God. It's when things are easy. You know, sometimes we go through upsetting things in our walk with God, in our life, in the circumstances of our life. Sometimes tests come our way, times of difficulty. Those are not the things that will destroy us if we have faith. Those are the things that will strengthen us. That's the time that you grow closer to the Lord, is in a time of testing. Under theme, God always has His faithful witness in every situation. It is up to us to be that witness. In every age, I've said this many times, but I'll say it here tonight, there has never been a time in history that the Lord did not have a remnant, a witness, a voice in the earth. In the Middle Ages, as we're looking even at this tonight, when the church became so corrupt and so dead, God was not without a witness. The church wasn't lost to Christ. There was a deadness that swept over much of the church, but God had His pockets of resistance. Just as in a war, sometimes you have pockets of resistance, and the Lord had His pockets of resistance against the deadness that was encroaching upon the church. He had His remnant who were faithful and who were not compromising. At the time that this was written, you know, the Lord says in these passages, "I'll remove your lampstand." At the time this was written, it was so bad in Sardis that Sardis' lampstand had already pretty much been removed. Not completely, but almost. There was only a flicker that was left in the city at the time that he wrote this letter. But there was a remnant. It was about to die, it appeared, but there was a remnant. There's always a remnant. Under introduction, Sardis has been called the city of past splendor and present decay. At the time of this writing, it had been a city of splendor in the past, but of present decay. You know, let me just take you to something for a moment as we think about that. It doesn't matter, and this is something I've been thinking of in my own life. It doesn't matter if you remember past revival, a time when you walked closer with the Lord. It doesn't matter that you can remember past revival if you're walking in deadness today. It doesn't matter. You know, one of the great dangers in talking about revival is we almost idolize the revivals of the past. But then when they begin to happen in our own midst, sometimes we resist God and we don't want it. We talk about how wonderful those glory days were when God's revival swept over a nation, over a people in an area. But then in every revival, there have been those who had this deadness, who resisted it, and others who went with what God was doing. Number one there says that Sardis had been, and I'll just add this, 600 years earlier. Sardis, you know, and again, I know I mentioned this 1 week, but this is so, we don't think in time spans like this. You know, our country is just a little over 200 years old. This city, we could just say 600 years earlier, and who knows how long it had existed before that, I don't know. But it had been the richest city in Asia. Out of all that we've talked about in these other cities, the magnificent temples, the incredible things, this had been the richest city out of all of them. It was the home of the legendary, if I'm pronouncing this right, Croesus. He was the king of Lydia. Who knows? You remember Lydia?
Yes.
Lydia was a region in Western Asia. It's where Paul went first and he met the woman Lydia. But it was a region in Western Asia. And Croesus was the wealthiest man in the world at that time. He was known as the wealthiest man in the world. It was also known for Hierodes, if I can say that right. Hierodes, who was a soldier. And I want to tell you the story of Hierodes because it has everything to do. Remember that I said when Jesus spoke to these churches and He said the things that He said, we don't know the history unless we study it. And we don't know the culture. We don't know the things that they knew. And so when Jesus spoke to them, the things that He said automatically spurred them to think, oh, I know what He means because of this, that, or the other. What do I mean by that? The story of Hierodes is very important. When I tell it to you, then you begin to understand why Jesus talked about them being dead and how they needed to watch, how they needed to wake up, be watchful, and not let that which was still alive die. And so 600 years before John wrote the letter, as I said, it was the richest city in Asia. And it had been located at that time. It was moved some by this time, but they knew their history. It had been located 1,500 feet up on a hill on top of a plateau. It was like a giant watchtower, this city, guarding the Hermes Valley. And as a fortress, it was believed to be impenetrable. It had a reputation that no one could penetrate this city. Armies failed at storming this city. But in 549 B.C., Cyrus of Persia laid siege for 14 days. And he could not take the city. So he offered a reward to the man who could find a way in. So there was a soldier in his army, in Cyrus's army, named Hierodes. And he began to study the hill and the fortress. And he watched, and as he watched, he saw a Sardinian soldier, a soldier from Sardis, accidentally dropped his helmet, and it rolled down the hill. The hill was composed of hard clay. The soldier up in the guard station took off his armor, climbed down the cliff, and got his helmet, and climbed back up and redressed. Hierodes watched all of this, and he memorized the path. There was a way that they had not seen to scale the hill and to get up to the top. So Hierodes memorized the path, and that night he took a band of men and he climbed the mountain and found the city unguarded because they thought they were impenetrable. They were at such peace, thinking that nothing could happen to them, that they had become dead. They weren't watching in the dark hours of night when danger comes. So he led this band of men and they climbed up, they found the city unguarded, and within a few hours, the city was captured and it fell to Cyrus, king of Persia. It's amazing because 200 years later, the exact same thing happened with Antiochus Epiphanes and his army. So here is what I want to bring out of this and share to you. Both times, Sardis fell because she did not watch. Both times she fell because she wasn't watching. And Jesus now sends this letter to the church in Sardis who knows their own history and tells them you're not watching and there's a deadness that has crept in and you're on the verge of losing your lampstand. It's almost gone out. She was careless. She was complacent. Life was too easy for her. Now, I'm just going to say this. I've already said this applies to the church now. It applied to the church age in history during the Middle Ages. It applies to us as individuals. It applies to us as American Christians. So many Christians will not watch the current events of the day through the eyes of Scripture. Will not watch the things that are happening prophetically, saying, God, show me what's happening. Not watchful, not wise. I remember, and some of you may have heard me say this before, when our kids were growing up, I remember Jimmy, he would talk, we're the greatest nation on earth. And I said, you need to remember one thing. I said, God could raise up some little third world country that we know practically nothing about, that we think has no power, and bring us to our knees. He's done it with other nations in the past. He could, and Jimmy's like, oh, we have the greatest army in the world and all this. But today we can understand that a little better as we talk about it. America is becoming blinded and not watchful, careless, complacent, dead, because we're comfortable. We can talk about the economy being bad, and I think that we are on the verge of just, you know, I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying when, but I'm just saying I don't think things are good at all. And yet you can look around, and I am amazed. I never noticed this before. At the worst of our economy a few months ago, I drive around and I think, there's a battery store. There's a paint pottery store. There's all these little niche markets, all these little things that you think, how on earth can they have space in a shopping center and stay in business, even in good times, much less when the economy is bad? And you see that people really don't let up. They're spending money right and left. They have the newest technology. because everything is about comfort. It's about comfort and just continuing the way that we are. And so the Lord uses their history and He talks to them about not being watchful. Apparently, at one time, the Sardis church had once been a powerful church filled with the Spirit of the Lord. Look under number 2, the letter. Now, in most of these, we've had a compliment or a commendation, remember, from the Lord, and then a condemnation. Some of them had no condemnation. This one has no commendation, no compliment from the Lord. The Lord had nothing good to say as He did in most of the other letters. And today, there is no Sardis. Each one of these, we've looked at what's there today. Is the city there, or are there just ruins there? Sardis lampstand was as a city, but even the church was removed, and there is no church and no city there today. Number 1, you have a name that you live and are dead. That word dead in the Greek is N-E-C. I'm not going to write on the board tonight. It's N-E-C-R-O-S, because that's probably the only Greek word. N-E-C-R-O-S, which is a deadness of sleep. It's a sleep of death. As I said, apparently the Sardis church had once been charged, energized with life, and the Spirit was moving, and it acquired a reputation of being a really alive church, a vital and powerful church. But now it's dead. You see, at that time in its history, when it was alive, all of its good works were the outflow. If a church has good works but has no life on the inside, it means nothing to the Lord. And so there was a deadness that came in. You know, they cared for the poor, we know that. They served the homeless and the needy. There was outreach in that city. But now they had come to a place where they just didn't care. If you were to take that number 1 and sort of just paraphrase it, you have a reputation there at the bottom, perhaps a glorious past of being alive, but you're dead. Zombies. That's what that word necros would indicate. Zombies. The church of the living dead. We don't want to be the church of the living dead. No. You turn over on page 37. Sardis means remnant. Escaping ones. Escaping ones. Now, as we've done every week, I won't do it until the end, and it will only be brief tonight, but we talk about a period in history. Last time, we said it was the beginning, the church before this, it was the beginning of the rise of Roman Catholicism. And then by the time we get to the church in Sardis and what it represents in history, it's those long years of the Middle Ages. We'll look back at our chart before we end tonight, when the church was married to the government, and it was a system of works and rituals and things that were not right according to the Word of God. And there were many, many works, but it was dead spiritually. And so even in that time, even in those long years of the Middle Ages, as I said, there was a remnant. God always has a remnant. I want us to use our Bibles for a moment tonight. Under A, it says sin equals death. Kyle, would you turn to the first one, 1 Timothy 5:6. Jeff Guyette, Luke 15:24, and Craig, Romans 6:13. I'm picking on the men tonight. And Scott, Ephesians 2:1-5. If you find those, and then we'll just take a moment to read those. So when you get that, Kyle, 1 Timothy 5:6, just read loud.
Sorry, this song is confusing.
That's okay.
I'm fighting the air. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth.
Say that again.
She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth.
Okay, and that's speaking of pleasurable sin. She that liveth in pleasure is dead even while she lives. Okay, Luke 15:24.
For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and he began to be married.
Okay, and that's the story of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son being out in the world in a lifestyle of sin, It's what the Father means when He says, "My son was dead." He was dead to him because he was removed from him and he was trapped in the bondage of sin. But now he's come back to the living. Romans 6:13.
"Neither yield ye your members as instruments of the uprightness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members and your instruments of righteousness unto God."
Okay. So he's equating yielding our members to sin as being dead, but as we yield our members to the Lord, it's the resurrection. It is the power of the resurrection in our lives, and it's being alive rather than dead. Ephesians 2:1-5.
"As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It was by grace you have been saved."
Amen. So the Bible speaks over and over of the death of sin. The death of sin. Number two there has two blanks. Sin brings death to the will. Sin brings death to the will. If you begin to walk in habitual sin as a believer, you begin to lose the will to do the will of God until there is a true repentance in your heart. Sin brings death to the will. And in the case of the unbeliever, sin has brought death to the will. It really, I'm not a Calvinist, but I will say, it takes the work of God. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring a person to Christ. I believe He's wooing everybody, and I believe we're to choose whom we may serve. There's that great mystery between free will and the sovereignty of God. But it is a truth in the Word of God that no man can come to Him unless he's drawn by the Lord. And so there's that. Sin brings death to the will. So the person that's not born again, their will is dead. And they're not even going to choose the Lord except for the grace of God working in the lost person's life, drawing them and giving them just enough to be able to choose Him. It's God who does it all in us. Number three, sin brings death to the feelings. Death to the feelings. Now, it may strengthen some feelings. Wrong feelings, the works of the flesh that the Bible describes in Galatians chapter 5, but it brings death to the feelings that are right and that are good, and a person becomes numb to the feelings that God intended for them to have. Here is a quote from William Barclay that really, really, I think, should speak to us. "A church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it is more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than Jesus, when it is more concerned with material than with spiritual things. We must not ever get to the place that we look back, and yes, there were wonderful days in the beginning of this church, but we can't ever look back like those are the glory days and we idolize that, and just now we just want to be sure we can maintain and do the things that we do and come together and go through the motions. That's not what we want. That's deadness. We want to have life.
Amen.
It needs to always be new to us, and we need to be pressing in to the Lord. The church in Sardis was so devoid of life that there was no spiritual struggle within it. They weren't even struggling. You know, I believe I can speak probably for everyone in this place that, you know, maybe if you're experiencing a little bit of deadness, you're aware of it and there's a struggle because the Lord's speaking to you and you want to. That song that the Lord gave me, "Up to the mountain I must go, sounds of the valley far below, I need a higher place." It's because I know I need a higher place. I always know I want to be up. I want to walk in greater faith than what I'm walking in today. I need a higher place. I need a dwelling place that's above the things of this world. So, you know, we need to always be aware of that, be desiring more from the Lord. But they were at a place where there was not even a spiritual struggle. Notice the difference between Sardis and the other churches that we've talked about. You remember in one of the churches, last week there were the Jewish, I think it was Smyrna, there were the Jewish accusers. Even though there was a large colony in Sardis, they ignored the church if they were even aware of it. Now there's a point here, so just follow me for a moment. They didn't have the Jews trying to come against them like some of the other cities had. some of the other churches, what do they battle with? False apostles, remember? Deception come into the church. No mention of that here. There's no war. There's no battle. You remember the Nicolaitans we talked about? No domination of the Nicolaitans in this church and their heresy that they were teaching. No false teachers seducing like Jezebel that we learned about before. Nothing. Zip. That was the ministry in Sardis. See, sometimes we come to a place that we're glad, and I will tell you, I'm guilty of this. You come to a place after you've been through some battles that you're grateful, and I believe there are seasons of peace from the Lord. There are times that He gives you rest. Amen? There's times that He allows you to have a time to regroup your faith and to be strengthened in Him. But if we go on and on as a body of believers, or we were to go on and on as a Christian, and there are no battles, there's no attack on our faith, there's no attempt of Satan to seduce us into false religion, there's no accusation from anybody, that's a very dangerous place to be. B here says command. What was his command? What is verse 2 in chapter 3? Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Why were their works not perfect? It was because they had lost the fire of God. The works may have seemed fine on the outside, but feeding the homeless is nothing if it's not done with total dependence upon the Lord and in relationship with the Lord. Amen. Amen? So he gives them three things here. 1, 2, 3 in your syllabus. Number one is be watchful. Number one is be watchful. Number two is strengthen what is dying. Strengthen what is dying. And actually, number three is in verse 3. It's to repent. Repent. In each of these, the Lord makes a covenant with the people at the individual church. If you want to go ahead and put under number one, the remnant will walk with Him in white robes. Will walk with Him in white robes. So what does a dead church need? A dead church needs the same thing that a believer needs. You don't have to write this down, but number one is to wake up. To awaken to your condition and recognize the state that you're in. I'm just telling you this, it's not in your syllabus, but go ahead and turn to page 38. Wake up and recognize the state that you're in. It's kind of like this morning when I was talking about marriage. If you don't desire change, if you don't desire for things to be made right before the Lord and for Him to change you, change your relationships, change your marriage, whatever it may be, it won't ever happen. You have to wake up first. You have to desire it. You have to want it. So you have to be aware of your great need. Number two, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. Their works would have been acceptable if their heart had been right. If their heart had been right. And in verse 3, in chapter 3, it says, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have heard and received. He is speaking of the gospel. Remember what you have heard and received. And how you have received. How did you receive it? You received it by the Spirit. By the Spirit of God. What He's saying to them is lay hold by faith of what I'm saying to you and repent and believe again just as you did in the beginning. He said, I will come as a thief and you won't even know at what time. You won't be looking. You won't be watching. You'll be like that Sardinian soldier thinking that you're okay up on the mountainside when the enemy is watching you and he's watching for the place of attack that he knows can bring you down. You won't be looking, you won't be watching, and so you won't have any ability to read the signs, even the signs of the age, as I talked about a moment ago. Verse 5 is a very sobering word. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. This is the remnant. and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And I'm just going to tell you, there are many people that say that your name could never be blotted out from the book of life. You know, once saved, always saved. I don't go either direction with these things because it's an argument that has existed in the church for 2,000 years. And there is, you can see both sides of it in the Word of God. God is sovereign. He chooses whom He will. And He calls those that will be with Him in eternity. But He says to everybody in the world, whosoever will may come. So you've got both sides of the coin. You've got God choosing, and you've got Him telling people to choose, to exercise their choice in following Him. But He says here that there are those that He will blot their name out of the book of life. To me, that's a great, great warning. We should know. See, I don't think some people who say, well, if you don't believe in once saved, always saved, you believe that every time you sin, you've lost your salvation. I don't believe that at all. I am secure in the hands of Jesus, and Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand.
Amen.
But He also warns us, do not wander, do not drift. In the book of Hebrews, He says, do not drift to the point that you can't come back. And Paul says, how much worse is it for those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and then turn and trample the blood of the Son of God under feet? It was worse for them than if they'd never been born. And Jesus says there are some that I'm going to blot their name out of the Lamb's book of life. We should take these words of warning that we never sit in such pride and arrogance before God that we think we could never fall, or we could never drift, or we could never go too far. He wants us to stay close to Him, not close to the edge of the chasm. Not see how close you can come to the cliff without falling in, but stay on the other side close to Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Number two, the parts of the covenant. Three parts. A, he who overcomes will be clothed in white raiment. He who overcomes, clothed in white raiment. This speaks of purity, of joy and victory. I know that we also talk about the robe of righteousness that Christ gives us when we're saved, and that represents the righteousness of Christ. But in the very end, he that overcomes, remember, Jesus comes riding on a white horse in a robe that's white, and that is a sign of victory and of celebration and joy and power. So, and it's pure. There is no unrighteousness. It's all of those things. B, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. This is the covenant that he made with them. If you will wake up and you will watch, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. And C, I will confess your name before my Father and his angels. I will confess your name before my Father and his angels. And I'm just going to tell you what I believe. That was speaking to them, saying right now. Right now. I will confess your name before my Father and his angels. What do I mean by that? I believe right now, each one of you, Jesus is our mediator, isn't he? He is our high priest. What is he doing? He confesses our name before the Father and before his angels. He has us. We are in him, and he is in us, and he has us before the Father. What's he confessing? Anybody want to tell me? What's he confessing before the Father?
Not guilty. Yeah, not guilty.
Not guilty. Redeemed. Acquitted. Mine. That's what he's saying before the Father. Mine. Scott's mine. Craig's mine. Connie's mine. Each one of you. He's mine. And that is just his very presence before the Father is saying that. Because he's our great mediator. Third, the conclusion. There was no commendation, no compliment for Sardis. And there is no Sardis today. I don't know. See, two things could happen here, so I want to be fair. I don't know if the church in Sardis did not heed this warning at all, and they just died out with the city, or if there was a remnant that was faithful and the city was so wicked that God did away with the city, but He moved them and they continued to serve Him in power somewhere else. You know, I'm not saying the remnant turned or was lost, but the church is gone today and the city is gone today. This period in church history, and I do this every week, I forget to see what page number this was. Where is our chart? Okay, page 11. If you want to go back to page 11. The previous week was Thyatira. We work up from the bottom, remember? Ephesus was beginning to lose its first love. That's the apostolic age. Smyrna to AD 313. Intense persecutions under 10 Roman emperors. Remember, the Lord says, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be put in prison for 10 days. And it was 10 periods. 10 Roman emperors, the most vicious persecution the world has ever known. And then to AD 500, Pergamos, paganism began to enter the church. The doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, which we talked about, it began to seduce the church away from the purity of the gospel. Last time we talked about Thyatira. This was during the time of Constantine, all the way through the Dark Ages up to the mid-1500s. And we talked about Jezebel. We talked about the church being married to government and the great prostitute seducing God's people into idolatry. Now, when we get to Sardis, I didn't explain this properly a few moments ago, the importance of the remnant in the letter to the church at Sardis. The church was still very, very corrupt, but this age, when we look at it as an age in history, the Sardis age is the time of the Protestant Reformation, because God always has a remnant. And so God began to wake up in that period of church history when it was the darkest. God issued His word. He began to call people. And there were those, His remnant, who heeded His voice and who stood up and lifted up their voice and began to turn the church back to the purity of the gospel. And we'll talk about some of those as we close in a few moments. So if you want to go back to page 38. So this was, on your page there, from 1500s to the 1700s, the time of the Protestant Reformation. Because this was a time when the church was dead. Let's just look at those bullet items underneath it. The church was dead. It was corrupt under Roman Catholic domination. But there was a remnant hearing Christ's voice, which said, watch. Watch. I wonder how many of them read the letters to the churches in Revelation and got to Sardis and said, that's us. That's where we are in history. The power of the Pope had increased to control entire governments. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome had been built through the sale of indulgences. That is payment for the forgiveness of sin. So people paid for the forgiveness of sins, and that money was used to build the incredible St. Peter's Basilica. But there were some groups that held to the purity of the faith. And you know what? I think church history is important. This isn't a college class, but every believer, you should know some of these. You need to know about them. Who knows what's going to come upon us in our lifetime? We need to know that there have been those who walked this way before us and who had to take a stand under intense persecution, and what God did through their magnificent lives, the magnificent things that He did through their lives. As early as the 1100s, the Waldensians had resisted the Pope's authority, and they translated the Scriptures. Do you remember at this time in history? There was a very notable thing that you need to always know, just historically. During the Dark Ages, during this time of history, the Bible was only in Latin, and it was chained to the pulpit. The priest only had access to the Bible. No commoner, no person, or no rich person, it didn't matter. Only the priesthood. The priesthood that had arisen against the Word of God. They translated, the Waldensians defied that. and translated the scriptures themselves. And for that, they were hunted down and they were killed by the Catholic Church. And then this awesome group, this is one of my favorite groups. You ought to read about them sometime, the Moravians. The Moravians, they are like the birthplace of modern missions today. They began to raise up missionaries and send them all over the world. You've heard me actually tell some stories about the Moravian missionaries. They were very simple Bible-believing Christians. They loved to sing. They would have all-day services on Sunday where they would have church in the morning, then they'd eat lunch, and all afternoon they would sing hymns. And they wrote hymns. Some of our great hymns were written by the Moravians. And they would sing hymns all day long. They were famous for their Easter, or resurrection, I should say, services where a whole choir would be on one hillside and another choir would be on another hillside, and they would sing back and forth across the hills in harmony and echoing each other. It was this incredible thing. But the most incredible of all was when they started the round-the-clock prayer meeting. They wanted someone. God was working revival in the church. Remember, this is during time of persecution by the institutionalized church. They began to pray. God began to pour out His Spirit. So they began to chart. You know, we need somebody to fill this time slot. We want there to be prayer every hour of the day going on in the church, at least one person at a time. So there was a continuous prayer cycle. They started a prayer meeting that lasted 100 years without ever being broken. Tell me that's not the Lord. John Wycliffe, whose name you should know, in the 1300s had attacked the worship of the wafer. That's the communion bread that they worship, and other doctrines of the church. You owe him a great, great debt. He translated the Bible into English. And for doing that, he was expelled from his teaching position at Oxford. 44 years after he died, the Pope ordered this man's bones to be dug up and burned in order to stamp out his work. But it only paved the way for Martin Luther. Martin Luther sparked the Reformation when he nailed his 99 complaints to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany, following his revelation that was not being taught in the church at all, that you were saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. He was a monk. Martin Luther was a monk who he wanted God so badly. And all he knew was what monks did. And he beat himself, you know, with the whip where you beat your back till you bleed. He fasted days and nights on end. He denied himself everything and put himself in solitary to try to reach God. And he couldn't reach God. He thought he was going to die, go to hell, because he knew that he did not know God. And then the Word of God, God just illuminated it to him. The just, and that means the righteous, those who are right will live by faith. And he began to search that out in Scripture. We owe such a debt to Martin Luther. In Luther's day, the gospel spread like wildfire. His followers, the reformers, would preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luther in Germany, Count Zwingli in Switzerland, John Calvin in Geneva, and John Knox in Scotland. All were powerful preachers who preached justification by faith. I mentioned a while back, you may remember, John Knox is the one that Queen Mary of Scotland said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe combined." The good news spread rapidly, but lasted a relatively short time. I'm going to take that back. It lasts to today. However, there were fatal errors that were made. They grabbed hold of one truth, justification by faith, and they were reforming the church, but they stopped short of other reforms that were needed. In fact, they continued to make some of the mistakes, same mistakes made by the Catholic Church. They began to tie together oversight and leadership of the church with the government of the countries in which they lived. Luther did it in Germany, Zwingli did it in Switzerland, Calvin did it in Geneva, Knox did it in Scotland, and the system of the state church was adopted. You're familiar with the state church. I'll tell you how you're familiar with it. The Puritans came from England, went first to Holland, and came then to the United States for freedom of religion because England had a state church, the Church of England, and it was the only place you could worship. And they disagreed with some of its doctrine and policies and began to meet on their own, and they were persecuted. And so they escaped and they came to New England in America. On page 40, they also did not change many of the customs and teachings of the Catholic Church, like infant baptism, sprinkling for adults, ritualism and formality, which are characteristics of pagan worship. Jesus said, God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, not in ritual, not in formalities, not with the smell of incense, not with the sight of candlelight and statues in order to move you, not with vain repetition of phrases, not with emotions evoked by certain music, although we are guilty sometimes of that. Music is very, very dangerous and yet very powerful for God. It can stir that which is sensual in people. Just tell you, just from knowing things through the years in ministry, one of the greatest hotbeds for immorality in the church, in the spirit-filled churches, has been praise and worship teams. There is a moving of the soul area. You're familiar, I've taught you on body, soul, and spirit. Your emotions. There's an emotional part. God, it's a gift from God. It can be used for good. It can be used for wrong. But it seems that among musicians and artists, there's a great susceptibility to letting their soul be moved by emotion, and that even carries over into relationships. And you find many, many times that there are great, great problems of immorality in music ministries. It's like Satan just attacks that. And God calls all of this having a form of godliness, but no power, when it's not in spirit and in truth. So, in closing, Sardis represents the last of the Dark Ages, Catholicism at its peak, every church in every age that is dead but has a remnant. But there was a remnant coming out of this church, and there was a remnant coming out of this age of history, the Reformation. And even though it was incomplete, wonderful things were done for God, and I don't know where we would be without it today. Of course, the Lord is always in control, and He would not have left us without His truth, and it would have come some other way. But God saw fit to use these individuals. So we don't want to be dead. We want to remember. We want to remember maybe where we were once with the Lord, but we don't even want to go back to that. We want a fresh new walk with God. We want to be at a higher place, and we want to be watchful. We don't want the enemy to seduce us into such comfort and such peace that we think everything is okay when really the heart's not right at all. Amen? Let's stand.